Good morning and welcome. Let's gather in and let's find our seats. How great to be here together this morning to worship the Lord our God. Would you please stand? And we're going to read from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as we enter into this time of worship together. And we're going to read about all of these things that we have in Him. It's going to be the full circle of redemption. So I will say, in Him, as the scripture says. And would you please respond with the words in italic? In Him. In Him.
We have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will, so that we who are all in the heart of the Holy Christ might be raised to His glory.
In Him. We have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have an inheritance, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit until He comes again to redeem this possession and redeems us eternally. Let's join together in lifting our voices and singing of the wonders of our God who has redeemed us.
No, I have seen and know you. grace, his merit, his righteousness, the sinner's only plea. Oh, foolish pride, crucified, the work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus, all my hope is his love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Now fully forgiven, my life is filled with graces undeserved, for mercy that flowed on that sacred hill, that grace is now returned. Rise up, my soul, bless the Lord, who else is worthy. All my boast is in Jesus, all my boast is his love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Oh, praise the
King, Christ.
take time now to greet the worshipers that have gathered here today.
Good morning, South Shore Baptist Church. Man, I am glad you are here today. Thank you. Thank you for making the trip. Thank you for getting in the building. Thank you for getting upstairs. Thank you for lending your voice. Thank you for coming from the chaos of the world into the sanctuary of the cross. You're welcome here. Thank you for joining us today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Cody. Pastor, senior pastor here at South Shore Baptist, and thank you for joining us on this morning. If you're new with us, we are especially grateful you're here. You picked a great Sunday to come. On the last Sunday of every month, we do this name tag thing. We call it a name tag Sunday. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a little bit, and we wear name tags. The reason we do that is it's important to us that we know each other, that people know our names and we know other people's names, and this is just a small way that we try to get that done and encourage an atmosphere of knowing each other. I've really benefited from it. I've finally learned all the names of my staff. They're really lovely people. You should get to know most of them, and joking, they're incredible. And but thanks for joining us today. If you're new with us, here's what I'd love to ask you to do. There's a connect card in the pew rack in front of you. It looks like this. And if you feel comfortable doing so, a little bit of your contact information would be great. We would love to follow up with you this next week, either by email or by phone, whichever you prefer. Would love to get to know you and also answer any questions you might have about our church. Or it could be that you want to have a spiritual conversation. You got something going on. There's some little prompts at the bottom, this box at the bottom of the card, where you might check, hey, I want to know more about Christ as my Savior. I just want to talk to a pastor. I want to know about joining the church. Then use this card. The way you get this card back to me is in this lobby, there are two TVs on the wall. Right underneath those TVs are some black boxes. Just drop it right there in that black box, and we'll take it from there. So thanks so much for trusting us with that. We look forward to getting to know you better. Also, as I already mentioned, at the end of the service today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you happen to get in the room without picking up the elements, they're still out on the tables in that upper lobby. At any time, feel free just to slip out. You've got plenty of time to grab those if you're going to be observing the Lord's Supper with us this morning. We're going to continue our worship service with prayer together. And so, would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? And I'm going to start with you praying, just in the sanctuary of your own heart. I'm going to give you a few prayer prompts to help guide you. So would you start with a prayer of praise? Would you start by praising God for something specific about His character? Praise Him for who He is. And having praised him for his character, would you now thank him for some specific kindness he showed to you just in this past week? Having praised him for his character, thanked him for his kindness, now would you lift your heavy thing to the Lord in prayer? Father, we are needy, and we ask that you would give us what we need. Give us your eyes, that we would see the nearness of eternity. Give us your mouth, that we would speak the glories of the gospel. Give us your heart, that we would love all people towards the cross of Christ. Give us your peace in a world of chaos. Give us your hope in every heavy situation. Give us your strength to battle Satan's schemes. You have given your Son to die in our place. You have given your Spirit to dwell in our hearts. You have given every good thing to your children. So we pray this morning in faith and with confidence in your love for us. So God, be God to us. We honor your name as holy, holy, holy. Have your way in this world and in our lives. And Father, use us, weak vessels that we are, to fill the earth with your glory. Lord, we praise your name, your work, your character, your promises this morning with our voices united together and lifted to you. We honor and exalt you, the one and only God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of our salvation. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's join together in learning this song that is a prayer to the Holy Spirit that he would help us to see Christ.
The glory.
all of our children through grade 5, you're invited to attend Children's Church.
And for those of you that are sticking around for big church, would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1. And if you're going to use that Pew Bible, which I would recommend if you don't have a hard copy with you, I'll give you a shortcut. You'll find our passage on page 1023 in that Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. How do you know if a relationship's healthy or not? Sometimes we just know. We just look. We can feel. We understand this is healthy, this is not. A very simple measure might be conflict or no conflict. So in the absence of conflict, we might say, oh, the relationship's good. However, that's not always the case, right? Sometimes there are relationships that may not have perceived conflict, and yet the relationship still lacks health. So if you had to build a report card, some sort of evaluation tool, what are the things you would put on there to help you identify whether or not a relationship is healthy? This is what the Apostle Paul does in the passage we're studying today. Paul is very concerned about his relationship with the church in Corinth. He's invested a lot in these people. The 9 of you that were here last Sunday will remember that as we started this study, it was awesome. He starts this church in the southern Greek city of Corinth. It's a major city, huge city, important city, full of entertainment, full of temples to pagan gods, full of the opportunity to fulfill every gross appetite a person had. And when Paul stands in that city, he thinks, oh, this is a great place for the gospel. This is a great place for a church. 18 months he spends in Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And the fruit of his work is a church. And Paul pours himself into that church. Even after he leaves, he writes regularly. He gets regular reports. And he is continuing to address issues that come up in the church. The church was a hot mess. And there's all kinds of drama around this church and Paul. There are detractors in the church who don't like Paul. And as such, they don't like Paul's message of a gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is contending for his relationship with them. In all of this drama, you might think, why does he continue? Why doesn't he just be done with them? Like, they're obviously a train wreck of a church, and there's all this difficulty, but he loves them. And love doesn't give up on people. In fact, what we see exhibited here in 2 Corinthians is something that Paul wrote to them in a previous letter in 1 Corinthians 13, where he said to them, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, love never ends. He sticks with them because he loves them. Now, we all know what it's like to experience friction in relationships. We know that. And we have our responses to friction. Like when that conflict comes up, we respond in a few different ways. I remember hearing one speaker one time say that in most marriages, you have one of two types of people. In conflict, one type of person runs away and hides in their cave. Yeah, they want to get away from it. And then you've got the other type of person who runs into that cave and drags the other person out because they want more conflict. They're going to address this here and now. We got to take care of it. And so we all look like different ways whenever it comes to approaching conflict. And Paul this morning is going to show us a way forward, a way to be healthy in relationships, in all relationships. This is going to address relationships within the church, relationships in our homes, relationships in all areas of our lives. Paul's going to give us 4 evidences of relational health. And so my goal this morning in preaching this passage is to urge you towards relational health, for you to be really intentional in evaluating the relationships in your life according to the standards that Paul gives us. What are your relationships like? Who are you in relationship? How can we be healthier? This passage gives us four evidences of relational health. So I want you to follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 12, and we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 11. And I want you to hear Paul contending for his relationship with this church in what he writes. He says this. He says, "Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because of this confidence, I planned to come to you first so that you could have a second benefit and to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come to you again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. Now, when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I planned, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him we also say amen to the glory of God. Now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I did not mean that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in your faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears, out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he might be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." It's a big passage. There's a lot going on here. I mean, if you just parachute into 2 Corinthians, it's like you're in the middle of a long-running soap opera. You can tell there's drama, but you don't know all the situation. You don't know all the names involved. And when Paul writes this letter, he writes like a normal letter writer. He assumes certain knowledge on the part of the recipients of the letter. They know the names. They know the situation. So he doesn't rehearse all the details again. So it requires some work on our part to make sense of all the drama as it's unfolding. But the big picture in all this drama is in this section. Paul is fighting for his relationship with these people. And he shows them evidence of his true affections for them. Though his detractors might push back and say Paul is not for the church, he says otherwise. In fact, he brings four pieces of evidence to the table to argue his case. And those are the same evidences of a healthy relationship that you and I should strive for. So what are these four evidences of relational health? The first is going to be this. It is authenticity that produces mutual pride. Oops, I'm sorry, I didn't turn on the clicker. It's authenticity that produces mutual pride. So, in this opening paragraph, verses 12 to 14, Paul begins with a boast, and then he ends with pride. And isn't that supposed to be sinful for Christian people to boast or sinful people to be prideful? Well, for sure, there is such a thing as sinful boasting and sinful pride, but this is not that sort of boasting or that sort of pride. This is the sort of boasting and pride that you carry for someone you value deeply. And what is it that Paul is boasting about? Well, he tells us in verse 12. Look at it with me. He says, "This is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace." So Paul's boast is about the way he and his ministry partners have conducted themselves towards the Corinthians. That's what's worthy of boasting. There's any number of things Paul could boast in. He could boast in all of his ministry accomplishments. Do you know who I am? I am Paul. I plant churches. I share the gospel. I've been persecuted. I'm important. That's not what he's going to boast in. He's going to boast in his conduct. What was that conduct like? It is godly sincerity and godly purity. Paul boasts in this godly behavior among the Corinthian people. And what would you call it if you had to choose one word to describe the combination of godly sincerity and godly purity? What one word would you choose? I've chosen the word authenticity. I think authenticity sums up the combination of these ideas, this sort of genuineness towards another person, as well as this lack of sinfulness, this holiness, this purity. So when Paul has visited Corinth and when he has written Corinth, he has done so with an authenticity that is enabled by God's grace. It's really important that we understand authenticity to be defined as a gift of God's grace. There are so many voices in our culture that would tell you to be your authentic self. And I understand what that sentiment intends and why they would say that. And there's something there that's good, right? Don't try to be someone else. Just be who you are. Just be okay with everything that is uniquely you. There's something right and helpful about that. But there's also something short-sighted. Because there's a lot of different facets to our authentic self. So on the positive side, your authentic self might like the outdoors, or you might have a quirky laugh. That's great. But the totality of our authentic self is also selfish. We lie. We fight to win. We are all kinds of brokenness. So I'm not telling you to be your whole authentic self. I think what I'm telling and what Paul calls us to is to be authentically like Jesus in our sincerity and purity towards each other. If I want to be healthy in relationship with other people, I've got to be more like Jesus and less like my broken self. Sincerity and purity are essential ingredients to healthy relationships, whereas hypocrisy and impurity will always make a relationship weaker. They can even bring a relationship to an end. Now, I take sincerity, godly sincerity, to be an inner quality. It deals with your motives towards another person. And so we practice godly sincerity when we desire for that other person to experience the treasures of Christ through our words and actions. My motive is not for what I can get or what I gain. My motive is not to accomplish my ends by forcing them one way or the other. My motive is that they would experience Christ in me, in my words and my actions. That's the inner life, the inner motivation of godly sincerity. And I take godly purity to be an outer quality. We practice godly purity when we act towards the other person in obedience to God. So I obey God in my words to them. I obey God in my thoughts towards them. I obey God in my actions towards them. This might look like forgiveness or patience or wisdom or kindness or self-sacrifice, any number of Christ-like and Christ-commanded actions. And what's the outcome of a relationship in which people are authentic with each other in a godly way? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14, he says, "We are your reason for pride, just as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." There's this mutual pride in one another. Again, not sinful pride, but this is the pride that comes from godliness, Christ-likeness manifest in our words and our actions to each other. What are you proud of in your life? Oh, this relationship. I mean, Christ is in it. Who are you proud of? I'm proud of this person. And they're proud of me. We are like Christ to each other in our relationship. We'll never be proud of hypocrisy. We'll never be proud of impurity. But we will be proud of each other when we relate through godly authenticity. So the first evidence of relational health is going to be this authenticity that results in mutual pride. Second evidence of relational health is a commitment. It's a commitment that produces mutual strength. So first, we're going to be authentic with each other. Second, we're going to be fully committed to one another. So at this point in Paul's writing, he's going to address what seems to be a major point of conflict between him and the Corinthians. You see, Paul had some travel plans, but he changed those travel plans. And that caused a lot of pain in the church. It also gave Paul's detractors an opportunity to trash him. So here were the plans. He lays them out for us here in this passage, starting in verse 15. He said, here were my travel plans. I was going to leave Jerusalem, go from Judea. I was going to sail to Corinth. I was going to stay with you for a while. Then I was going to go to Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he was going to stay in Ephesus for a while. And then after being in Ephesus, he was going to come back to Corinth, stay there through the winter, and then sail back to Judea, back to Jerusalem eventually. That was the plan. And in fact, he had talked about this plan at the end of 1 Corinthians. You can find the exact same itinerary in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. This was the plan. And part of his goal was not just to continue to work on the church, but to really be present with them. And this itinerary would allow him to be present with them twice, once on his way to Macedonia, and then once on his way back from Macedonia. Why did he not keep these plans? Well, there's two reasons. One reason is the conflict he encountered that he spoke of earlier in chapter 1. This situation that put him and his ministry partners on the brink of death. That conflict changed a lot of things. But then there's another factor that changes his travel plans, and that is that he made an impromptu visit to Corinth. He calls it the painful visit. He's got more to say about that here in just a little bit. But Paul says, because of this conflict we encountered and because of this impromptu painful visit, meaning he had like a come to Jesus meeting with the church in Corinth, because of those things, he's changed his plans to come and visit them. And so, having explained his change of plans, he now begins to defend himself against personal attacks. Look at verse 17. He says, "Now when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way, so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no." He's saying, I'm not a double-minded man. When I made these plans, I intended to keep them. But as with all of life, circumstances change, and there are reasons why I had to change those plans. Those reasons are not inconsistent with my commitment to you. My yes to you is still yes, even though these plans changed. But can you imagine the sorts of criticisms that required this response from Paul? Can you imagine what his detractors were saying about him in the church at Corinth? I imagine it was something like this. You can't trust Paul. He tells you he'll come for a visit, but then he cancels. He doesn't keep his commitments. He doesn't keep his word. When he says yes, he really means no. And if he can't even be trusted to keep travel plans, how can you trust him to talk to you about eternal life and salvation? I don't think there's anything trustworthy about this guy. I think that's the sort of objections that Paul was receiving. And so Paul clarifies that his change of plans was not indicative of a double mind, but rather he's always single-minded towards the Corinthians, fully committed to them. His yes to them is yes, even when the plans change. And his commitment to them is reflective of Christ's commitment to his people. He goes on this diatribe. Like, Paul can't just say, hey, I had a change of plans, it happens, get over it. He's going to bring Christ into even the most minuscule type of issues. And so he says, look, Jesus was never double-minded to his people. His answer to his people is yes. And you've got the money line in verse 20 where he says, every one of God's promises is yes in him, in Christ. So God's promise of forgiveness to sinners is yes in Jesus. And his promise of freedom from sin is yes in Jesus. His promise of eternal life is yes in Jesus. And his promise of a new heavens and a new earth is yes in Jesus. And it should not be missed that in a paragraph where he is talking about God's yes to his people, Paul calls on the Trinity to solidify his argument. There at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 21, it's God who strengthens us together with you in Christ, who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in his hearts as a down payment. Father, Son, Spirit. The full Trinitarian God is postured yes towards you. And Paul says, if that's what God is towards us, then that's what I am towards you as well. He's committed, fully committed, regardless of the persecution, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the detractors, he is full on committed to these people. Nothing will change that because that's been his experience in Christ as well. And what is the outcome of this sort of commitment to one another? Well, he tells us in verse 21, he says, it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ. So this yes to one another results in a mutual strength. I'm strengthened, you're strengthened, we're strengthened together. So it's our commitment to one another in relationship that leads us to be strengthened together in Christ. This is the sort of stuff of till death do us part. This is a lifelong commitment. Biblical marriage is one man, one woman for life to each other. To work hard, to honor the Lord, to love each other well, to be committed. Christian commitment is to each other in friendship and in relationship with one another. We have a yes ready to go with whatever the request is. Let me tell you about a time I experienced this sort of Christ-like commitment and was strengthened by it. If you're new here, you may not know, my wife Melissa and I have four daughters. Two of our daughters, our biological two of our daughters, are adopted from Uganda. And our first adoption was an extraordinarily difficult situation, and it required Melissa to live in Uganda for nearly a year while I was home in Kansas with our other two daughters. Melissa was in Uganda with Mercy, working to get our case cleared up with the U.S. State Department in Uganda. And to eventually bring Mercy home. It was a long and really hard ordeal, and our church was right by our side through that ordeal. So right away, they started a meal train, I think because they feared I would starve our own children, or there's a limited supply of Hamburger Helper in South Central Kansas. I don't know. But it started like four nights a week, people were bringing us food. And everyone brought food like no one else had ever brought us food before. I gained 912 pounds. It was unbelievable. And we eventually had to scale back. Hey, only two nights a week, please. And even then, it was hard to get all the food down. But they walked by our side. They prayed with us. They encouraged us. They took care of us. They encouraged Melissa in Uganda, and they were incredible to me and the girls at home in Kansas. And so then, deep into the process, I took a trip to Uganda to go visit Melissa and to see Mercy. And I had this idea. I'm going to buy a bunch of Ugandan coffee and tea, bring it back, and on my first Sunday back, I'm providing coffee and tea for everybody. Uganda has great, incredible coffee and tea. So I did that. I was so excited that first Sunday. I got to church super early. I made the coffee. I had even bought really nice disposable cups, not the, you know, the things that promote burn injuries on your fingers. And the coffee was dynamite. People loved it. Two people drank tea. It was awesome. And I was so excited to show them my commitment to them. A thank you from our family for all they had done for us. And I preached the best I could that morning, and the service was at a close. We were done with the service. I was down front about to dismiss everybody when one of our leaders walked forward unexpectedly. Her name was Carol. And Carol came up and she said, "Hey, I need the microphone for just a moment." When Carol asks for the mic, you give Carol the mic. So she said, "Cody, we love you and your family. We continue to pray for you. We're trusting the Lord is going to bring a resolution to this, to bring Melissa and Mercy home. And as an encouragement to you, while you were away, we took up this offering for you. Keep working. Bring your family home just as soon as possible." Just tears. I thought I was coming back to show them our commitment to them, how much we love them. But they out-commitmented us with this unbelievable gift. It was incredible. And don't you know that that gave us strength that we needed to get across the finish line? To know that these people were always with us. Like if we wanted to plot some sort of invasion of Uganda to kidnap them, they were up for it. These people have airplanes. Like, I mean, it's going to be crop dusters flying across the Atlantic, but we would do it to bring them home. Just to know that they were on our side. Their yes was to us, and it gave us such strength. This is what healthy relationships do. You've got my yes. My commitment is yours because I know God's commitment to me. I know Christ's commitment to me. And if he said yes to me all the way to the cross, I'll say yes to you all the way to wherever. Healthy relationships practice a commitment that produces mutual strength. There's a third evidence of relational health in Paul's story. And that third evidence is a loving correction that produces mutual joy. A loving correction. A correction that's flavored by love. In this next paragraph, Paul returns to explaining his change of travel plans, right? He begins talking about it at the end of chapter 1. And then he goes off on this tangent about Christ and his yes to us. Now he gets back to his travel plans. And he says in verse 1 that he had made up his mind not to come again on another painful visit. His last visit had been rather painful in that he had to correct problems that were ongoing in the church. That correction was painful. It was hard for the Corinthians. It was hard for Paul. And add to that painful visit a painful letter that he references here in verse 4. He says this is a letter that he wrote out of many tears and an extremely troubled and anguished heart. Can you imagine what Paul's detractor said about his painful visit and his painful letter? I imagine it was something like this. "Why do you let him talk to you that way? He's not even from here. He doesn't love you. He just wants to boss you around." And this is where chapter 2, verse 4 is so important. Paul explains in verse 4, he says, "I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you." So Paul's painful correction of the Corinthians, both in person and in writing, these were expressions of his love for them. You see, healthy relationships not only bear the weight of correction, but they welcome it. Spiritually mature people know that they will make mistakes and that they will need to be corrected. Oh, here's the question that's going to make you wish you stayed home this morning. Do the people in your life have permission to correct you? And I'm not talking about you win some and they win some. You let them get their way. I mean, can you be wrong and be corrected and receive it as love? The alternative is that you would view that correction as a threat. You're in a perpetual game of fighting to win. And so here comes the correction of the thing the person says you've done improperly. Do you respond with fire? Do you perceive that as a threat, as an attack? And what about you when you do the correcting? Do you correct the people in your life with love? Now, this is where an abrasive person would say, oh, I tell the truth in love. It's not my fault if they're too sensitive. It might be. You might be the reason the people in your life are so sensitive to your harshness, your repeated abrasiveness. You can condition the people in your own home, in your own family, to wince at a certain tone, at a certain volume, because of your repeated, unloving, abrasive correction. But Paul shows us a better way in this paragraph. He has every right to swing heavy in this letter, but instead he comes with statements of affection. And why is that? Again, a critic might say, oh, Paul's just a people pleaser. He'd rather be liked than to fix the problem. But that's wrong. Paul has already swung heavy in a painful visit, in a painful letter, and he knows that if every interaction is painful, he'll lose the relationship. They'll never believe that they are his joy, and he will never become their joy if Paul is only ever inflicting pain. This, I think, is a salient point for parents of teenagers. I've noticed in various seasons of parenting teens that sometimes all of my communication with them is about all the stuff that needs to get done that they're not doing, or all the stuff that they're doing wrong. I would just open the bedroom door and just immediately begin with criticisms. And I noticed this. I was fatigued by it. And when I would talk about it to Melissa, I would say, I get tired that all of our interactions are always filled with this sort of conflict, until I realized I'm the primary catalyst of that conflict. Now, in my mind, if you just did what you're supposed to do, we wouldn't have this problem. But what Paul teaches me is that there is a time for a painful visit, and there's a time for an affectionate visit. And we need both of those, right? Our relationships need both of those. We need to discipline. And sometimes that discipline is going to be painful. But we also sometimes need to sit that aside and just love being together. To watch our tone. To not be angry. To not come with a deficit. Just to ask, tell me about your day. What's going on? What are you studying that's cool? What are you excited about? Just that. A healthy relationship is evidenced by a loving correction that produces joy in one another. There's one more piece of evidence of a healthy relationship, and Paul gives us this. He says it is a forgiveness that produces restoration. This last piece of evidence of a healthy relationship is forgiveness that produces restoration. This last section that we're studying this morning was meant to be, my initial plan was that this would be a standalone sermon. It merits that. It's got the weight for it. But with cancellation a couple of weeks ago, changes in our schedule, we mashed these two together. And in verses 5 to 11, what Paul is addressing here is an issue of church discipline. All right, he's spent this time so far talking about his posture towards the Corinthians. Now he's shifting his focus to this issue of church discipline. He describes a man who caused pain to Paul and therefore to the whole church. And who was that man? Paul doesn't explain, right? He assumes knowledge on the part of the letter recipients. There are some that would say, oh, this might be the man that Paul's talked about back in 1 Corinthians 5, this man who was guilty of this gross sexual sin, who Paul calls for church discipline against. Could be, that's possible. Paul just doesn't tell us explicitly. It seems that it's someone, if it is that man or someone else, it's someone whom Paul interacted with during his painful visit, someone that Paul wrote about in his painful letter, like they might be at the epicenter of that whole drama. All we know is that this man was facing church discipline due to his actions. But in verse 7, Paul says, enough is enough. It's time to forgive him and to reaffirm your love to him. Otherwise, he might be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Now, church discipline, as described in the New Testament, is not just a punitive act. It's not just punishment for the sake of punishment. Oh, you're grounded from church for 3 months and then everything's okay. That's not it. The goal is always restoration. The goal is always repentance and reconciliation with the church. And so I don't take Paul here to just be saying there's an arbitrary length of time to punish someone. I take him to be saying what he knows about the situation is that the man has evidenced repentance and it's time now to forgive and to restore him. This is something we don't talk a lot about in church life. But church discipline is a necessary function of a healthy biblical church. It is rare. It is quiet. It is only for members of our church who have covenanted together to care for each other. It operates within biblical boundaries. The goal of church discipline is not mere punishment, but it is the rescue of a believer who has been lost to sin. Perhaps you are aware of situations where this has been done in excess, where church authority has operated in a tyrannical, heavy-handed, dictatorial way that is unbecoming of the people of Christ. Those negative examples acknowledged, there is a proper, healthy, Christ-honoring way for us to walk alongside our brothers and sisters who have been lost to sin. And what's true in the life of the church is also true in our other relationships. That sometimes unhealthy relationships can be made healthy again through a restoration that comes from forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a complicated matter. It requires much wisdom and prayer. But I can tell you this with confidence. There is hope for every hurting relationship in Jesus Christ. If we who were dead in our sin can be forgiven and restored to God, then the same is possible in our broken relationships. I can testify that I've seen the power of the gospel heal the most broken marriages. I've seen the gospel restore broken relationships between children and parents, between siblings and between friends. When healthy relationships are broken, restoration is possible through a Christ-like forgiveness. There's hope for you in Christ. So this has been a lot this morning. It's a really big passage, covers some really thick subject matter. But as Paul has defended his relationship to the Corinthians, we've been given four evidences of healthy relationships. Let me remind you what those are. First, it's authenticity that produces mutual pride. It's commitment that produces mutual strength. It's loving correction that produces mutual joy. And it's a restoration that comes from forgiveness. Now, to be fair, these are not the only evidences of healthy relationships. Not the only ones. But they are pretty important. And they are the four that the passage give us this morning. And so now, the evaluation is on us. When we survey the relationships in our lives, how do we measure up? Am I authentic, practicing godly sincerity and godly purity? Am I committed to my people the way Christ is committed to me? Do I practice loving correction, and can I receive loving correction that leads to joy? And finally, am I ready to forgive as I have been forgiven? What's the common thread in all four of these evidences? The common thread is Jesus and our experience of his love. Every one of these we experience first in Christ, and then out of the overflow of that experience, we share with the people in our lives. So the closer you are to Jesus, the more like him you will be in your relationships. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, John 13:35. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. In fact, Christ's command to us is that we would love one another the way he has loved us. So here's our first move this morning. If you recognize that you're in a relationship that is experiencing friction or that is not healthy, or you are contributing to that lack of health, our first move is to sit with Jesus. If our unhealthy relationships are going to be made healthy again, it'll come through our likeness to Christ. So this week, meditate on Christ's incredible love for you. Think deeply about his grace to you, his patience to you, his forgiveness to you, his sacrifice for you. In that dwelling, confess sin, be forgiven again, be restored, and let that act of restoration propel you forward in actions that glorify Christ to the person you're thinking of. Root yourself in the love of Christ. And when you do that, you're going to find you move in a way that brings health. Root yourself in the love of Christ. And then I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width, the height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, and let it overflow for the sake of healthy Christ-like relationships. Hey, let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for the times and places where your word messes with us. This is a sensitive subject matter. Because as soon as we talk about relationships that are difficult, names and faces come to mind, or even our own failures come to mind, and it's a burden that's heavy for us. So thank you that you've given us hope this morning, that you've shown us that even the most fractured relationships find wholeness in Christ. We need your wisdom in this. We need your courage. We need faith. So help us with our unbelief in these matters, that we would be like Christ, rooted in his love, so that we might overflow in our relationships with each other. For marriages, parents and kids, for our siblings, for friends, for co-workers, Lord, let all of our relationships bear evidence of our discipleship and our allegiance to you. Help us to be that kind of church that loves as we have been loved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to respond to the word this morning with the Lord's Supper. Again, if by chance you got in without the elements, they should still be out there on the table in the lobby. Now's the time to go grab those and come back in. And we're going to be led in the Lord's Supper this morning by our elder, Tim Ells.
Good morning. It's a great honor to be able to worship with you this morning and to now spend this time in communion together. We welcome all followers of Christ to eat and drink with us. Before we take the Lord's Supper, let's take a moment in silent prayer to prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Amen. Would you take your bread? In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the people there in chapter 11 these words: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Would you please open your cup? Also in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul continues with this word to the Corinthians. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, what an amazing thing you did for us. On the cross, you took our sin and you gave us your righteousness. You rose from the grave and you are at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, you gave us your Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. Lord, we are so blessed by your kindness to us, your grace. What a great gift you've given us. We praise your great and holy name. Amen.
Let's sing in response to the work of Christ. Would you please stand as we sing?
Thank you.
what's your next step? Man, we've had a challenging passage today, vibrant worship. What's your next step in your walk with Christ? Maybe you just want to have a conversation about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'd love to have that chat with you before you get off the premises today. Come and grab me. I'll be hanging around. Or we have members of our prayer team over here to your right, and they are there to encourage you in prayer for anything that you have going on. On your way out, remember we've got our giving boxes. If this is your day to give, thank you for your generosity. Give with joy and gladness in the Lord, and also that's where you would drop off your Connect cards. And then don't be in a rush to get home. We got coffee down in the fellowship hall. Just walk past the elevator all the way down the hallway. Get your kids first, and then go down there and drink some coffee, eat some snacks, hang out, and let's chat together. One last really important announcement for somebody. We got a set of car keys. They belong to a Mazda. They're back here at the sound booth. I think it says Westside Car Wash is another keychain on there. If that's you, you're either going to live here or go see Kevin, one or the other. All right? So he's got them for you. All right. I have a challenge for you as you walk out the door, a challenge and a blessing. It comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. God bless you. Go in the love of Christ.